Think of this. When I get to heaven, I am going to be like Jesus Christ. That is God's ultimate purpose for my salvation. And so as I look at the pure Christ, and as I long to be like Him in the future, I'll find that longing realized in the present.
Thanks for tuning in to today's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Have you ever considered that when your world seems to be falling apart, yet you're able to tap into a source of strength greater than your circumstances? That shows the unbelieving world there's something different about you. Even more important, it's tangible evidence for yourself that you are who you say you are, a child of God. That's what the Apostle John made clear in the first century, and what John MacArthur is focusing on in the current series called Transforming Hope. And now to highlight more practical ways that you can know that you possess that transforming hope that only Christians have, here's John MacArthur.
1 John chapter 2, and we're just looking at the final two verses and then the first three verses of chapter 3. Under the title, The Purifying Hope, let me read the text for you. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If I'm going to live my life in hope, I'm going to have some confidence that it's true. I want to know that I really do have eternal life. And so this wonderful epistle has been written to affirm to us that we can live in hope because we do possess eternal life. And John gives a series of tests by which we can measure that. The tests for true Christianity had to be given to these people because these people were under the assault of false teachers. And false teachers were giving people false hope. False teachers teach a false way of salvation, and they give people a false hope of heaven. That was happening to those who were addressed in this epistle. This epistle needs to be continually reread to those people who are also exposed throughout all of the era of the church since. You will notice in chapter 2, verse 26, is a statement of purpose that also directs us to why John wrote, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." They were trying to deceive about who was really a Christian, who had legitimate right to a hope. They were saying, for example, that you could deny your sin and still count on eternal life. They were saying it in these terms, that we can have fellowship with God and still walk in darkness. We can be headed for heaven and deny that we have sin. We can be headed for heaven and hold on to the hope of eternal life even though we say we have not sinned. We can say that we're headed to heaven and have a life of disobedience to the commands of God. Anybody who says, chapter 2, verse 4, "I have come to know Him, I have a right to that eternal hope," and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar. They say that they're headed for heaven. They say they have a right to the eternal hope, but they hate people rather than love. In verse 9 of chapter 2, if he says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's in the darkness. Verse 11, "The one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." That is to say, his sins are not forgiven, they're not even acknowledged. And then there were those who came along and said, we have the hope of heaven, we're going to heaven, but they denied that Jesus is the Christ. And so in verse 22 of chapter 2, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So there were moral tests of behavior, and there were doctrinal tests, one's view of one's own sinfulness and one's view of Christ. And so John is writing because false teachers are coming, and they're deceiving people about who has a right to the hope of heaven. John wants the true believer to know that he or she has eternal life. And John wants to deliver us from the deception of those who would say we can know we're going to heaven even though we deny our sin and deny the reality of Christ, and even though we live in disobedience to the commands of God and without love toward others. And there's one other element too there in chapter 2. Anybody who loves the world doesn't have the love of the Father in him. So we're back to the whole basis of having this hope. If you're legitimately going to have the hope of eternal life, if you're going to know that you have that hope of eternal life, you have the right view of your own sinfulness, you have the right view of Jesus Christ and His provision, you have the right animosity toward the world, you have the right heart toward obedience and loving others. You will, in verse 28, not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming, because you will have lived a life, verse 29 says, that practices righteousness. So as true Christians, we live in hope, but only true Christians live in hope. Only those of a right view of sin, that is, a right anthropology with an understanding of sin and a right Christology, understanding Christ and His person and work, and right conduct manifest righteousness, which demonstrates itself in obedience to the Word of God and love toward others. This hope, then, in which we legitimately live, is the anchor of our lives when things go as bad as they can go in life. We hold on to hope, don't we? We're going to a world where there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more sin, no more temptation. We cling to that. We cling to it. We concern ourselves with laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. We hold lightly to the material things of this world. We want only to use them in ways that advance the kingdom of God. It's a small matter to us, as Paul put it, what men think of us, because they don't have the final verdict. It's a small matter to us what we think of ourselves. We're not into self-esteem, self-fulfillment. Because even when we know nothing against ourselves, that doesn't justify us. We're committed, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, to wait for the day when the Lord will reward us based upon the true intent and motives of our hearts. We long for the day when all of the debilitating realities of our fallenness will disappear forever and we'll enter into the fullness of God's glorious preparation for us. But in the meantime, I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9. In the meantime, he says, we have as our ambition, whether here or there, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to be recompensed for deeds done in the body, whether they're good or worthless. In fact, all our works one day will be tested by fire, and that which is wood, hay, and stubble, that's not sin, that's just the stuff that didn't have any eternal value. That'll be burned and we'll be rewarded eternally on what's left, the gold, silver, and precious stones. So we live in the light of Christ's return. Now going back into our text, as John pulls us into this marvelous reality, he gives us five features of our hope. Five features. We've looked at the first couple. Feature number one, it is secured by abiding. And now, little children, verse 28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. In other words, the people who legitimately have a claim to hope are the people who remain faithful to Christ. If you have that hope, it is verified and justified by your abiding. As long as we persevere and endure to the end, we give evidence of the fact that we have a right to that eternal hope. Secondly, it is secured by abiding and manifest by righteousness. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. If you have been born again, if you have been regenerated, if you have been given the life of God, if you have the new birth, if you then are a child of God, you will manifest the life of God that is in you. One who claims a right to the hope of heaven but does not practice righteousness is a liar. Righteousness is the result of the life of the righteous one in us. In us. Verse 29 ends with that reference, is born of him. The new birth is one of John's themes. I won't take time to go all the way back into John's gospel, but just do a little click in your mind to John 1, 12 and 13. Very, very foundational in almost every presentation of the gospel. You hear this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is the introduction by John to the new birth, being born of God. And of course, you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you want eternal life, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. And the language of the new birth is also in this epistle. We haven't run into it until here. And then again in chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God continues in an unbroken pattern of sin. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God. And again in chapter 5, verse 1, refers to being born of God and born of him, verse 2, then calling us children of God. Down in verse 4, it repeats it again, whoever or whatever is born of God. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. So this is a familiar concept to John. He uses it repeatedly. Salvation is seen as new birth, regeneration. The old life is gone and new life comes. The believer is a new creation in Christ. New life principle comes in and manifests itself in behavior that is consistent with that divine life. And so people who have been regenerated, been given new life, manifest that new life. Since it is righteous life, the life of God, it produces righteous behavior. So we say then that our hope is secured by abiding faithful. It is manifest in behaving righteously. Now let's take the third element in our hope. It is established in love. It is established in love. And this is where John gets swept away here in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. John is astonished, amazed, thrilled with the reality that we are the children of God, overcome literally with astonishment when contemplating the amazing grace of God that makes sinners into children. He starts by saying, see, an exclamation, look, behold, calling for close attention and scrutiny. And then I love this, how great a love. How great doesn't do justice to the Greek. How great is patapen in the Greek? It's classic Greek for something foreign, something alien, something that is inexplicable in known terminology. It really says, look, there is a love that is utterly unknown to us. It is not at all like human love. It is alien. It is a love that human experience doesn't know. It's a love that's outside of us, above us, beyond us. The same word is used in Matthew 8:27. When Jesus stilled the wind and the sea, they said, "What? What kind of man is this? Is this an alien? Is this man from another planet?" That's the same term. It's also used in 2 Peter 3, I think it's verse 11. Yes, it's, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way in the future when the Lord destroys the universe, what kind of people ought you to be in a holy conduct and godliness? We have one who has come, a man who is foreign to any human being, the God-man. We have a God who loves us with a love that is foreign to anything we would know, who calls us to live lives that are alien to all those around us. Unearthly, astonishing agape. Agape is the word for the love of the will. It's not the erotic love. It's not the affectionate love that is elicited by a friendship or by love between a man and a woman or friends. It's not the family kind of love that's normal between parents and children. It's the love of the will. It's the love that basically loves because it chooses to love. It's the love of choice. It's spontaneous. It's self-giving. And its greatest expression, Jesus said, is this: no man has demonstrated greater love than that he would give his life for his friends. It's self-sacrificing. It seeks nothing for itself, only to give itself away for the benefit of someone else, freely and spontaneously, without that person necessarily being worthy of such an expression. And John looks at that and says, this alien love, look at it. This love the Father has bestowed on us. And there he answers his question. If the question is, what kind of love is this? Where did it come from? The answer is, it came from the Father. It is alien. It is foreign. It is not earthly. The source and the origin is heavenly. God is the initiator of this love. In looking at our Christian hope, we then understand that we live in hope because we have been made children of God. We have been made children of God because we were born of Him. We were born of Him because He chose to love us with a saving love. This love is foreign to anything we know about. And this love, he says, is bestowed on us. And he uses a Greek verb which expresses a generous kind of giving. We could almost say lavished on us. This is the love that God has given to us. In chapter 4, verse 9, this love of God was manifested in us in that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was a free, uninfluenced, undeserved, unmerited, spontaneous, and sovereign love from God that has no human explanation, nor does it have a human counterpart. Because there was nothing in us whatsoever to elicit that love. He loved us because it was in Him to love us. And He loved us so much that we should be called children of God. He brought us as close as we could get. He brought us into His family. Children of God. Not just friends, not just co-workers and co-laborers, although those elements of our relationship to God are certainly celebrated in portions of Scripture. Not just members of His kingdom, but family, adopted as his own beloved children. And John, struck by this, says that we should be called children of God, and we are, he says. And we are. All of this is affected by God's sovereign love. We have this hope because he loved us into this hope. That's very encouraging and that's very comforting to me. He loved me when I was a sinner and undeserving. He loved me when I was a stranger and a foreigner. He loved me when I was alienated from him. He loved me when I was his enemy. And he made me his child. And if he loved me and gave me this marvelous hope and made me his child when I was his enemy, will he not sustain me now that I am his son? Keep it in mind that God's attributes are not segmented in him. I think most people think that when the Bible says God is love, you find some places where God loved, but the rest of the time he might not be love. Or when God is acting in judgment, God is therefore angry and wrathful and vengeful and just, and at that time he's not love, as if his attributes were sort of isolated from each other and plunked like keys on a piano playing one note at a time. The truth of the matter is, God is lovingly holy, God is lovingly omniscient, God is lovingly just, God is lovingly vengeful, God is lovingly gracious, God is lovingly holy, and God is holily loving, and so forth and so on. They are all mingled in the person of God perfectly. Love is intrinsically in the fabric of God, so that every attribute of God is pervaded by every other attribute of God. God loves us with a special love. Yes, he loves the world. God so loved the world. It tells us in Mark 10 that he looked at a rich young ruler who was lost and damned and rejected the way of salvation, and it says Jesus looked at him and felt love for him. God loves the world. Jesus loves the world. This love, however, is general. This love is universal. This love is indiscriminate. It results in common grace. It results in compassion for the lost. It results in warning, as men are called to repent. It results in gospel presentation. Yes, he loves the world. But his love for us is different than that. It's different. It is a saving love. It is a complete love. John 13:1. He loved them to the end, to the max, to the full. Zephaniah 3:17 says it's a renewing love. It is presented in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 as an eternal love. In John 13:1, as I said, as a perfect love. In Romans 9:13 to 15, as an electing love. In Romans 5:8, as a saving love. In Romans 8:38 and 39, as an unbreakable love. Ephesians 5 as a protecting and purifying love, and Hebrews 12:6 as a chastening love. It is not a general love, it is not a universal, and it is not an indiscriminate love. It is special, particular, and discriminating. It is a love that only believers know. As the songwriter put it years ago, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. None but his loved ones know. It is the bliss of being loved into eternal hope and fulfillment when you don't deserve it.
If you're a believer, an amazing future awaits you, and the hope of that future blessing can give you strength to handle whatever comes your way. That's the message from John MacArthur in his current study on Grace to You titled Transforming Hope. Along with ministering on radio, John is president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today, John, you talked about what God's love is, the foundation of the believer's enduring hope, a sovereign gift on undeserving sinners, but I know it's also crucial to understand what God's love is not. Explain why that's the case.
Yeah, you know, understanding God's love is very, very important. We hear so much today about God loves everyone unconditionally. That is just not true. God's love is not, in its fullest measure, universal. God's love is not, in its fullest definition, sentimental. That is a misunderstanding of God's love. And yet you hear people say that. Preachers say God loves everyone unconditionally, and he's just waiting for you to show up and love him back. That is not an accurate understanding of the love of God. And for something that is so important as the love of God, and something that is so talked about as the love of God, and something that is throughout the Bible, like the love of God, demands that we understand it accurately. I want to tell you about a book, the title of the book, The God Who Loves. It's a study of the love of God from a biblical viewpoint. It will surprise you. It will surprise you to find out that the God of love doesn't love everyone unconditionally, and that there are even people who fall into the category of hate when it comes to God. The God Who Loves is the book. It teaches things like, does the Bible say that God's love is limited? And if it is limited to his own, how is it limited? It asks questions and answers them like, how can God love the world, the whole world, and yet not love everyone equally and save everyone? It talks about the love of God for humanity in general and the love of God for his own elect people. Deals with nagging questions about God's love that unbelievers and believers need to understand. I wrote the book, The God Who Loves, to present God's love in a biblical way that will thrill your heart. Keep in mind, 25% off the regular price, and that goes for just about everything that we have available for the next few days. So order any of our books, including The God Who Loves, and a 25% discount will be taken off the price.
This sale is an ideal time to get resources that will enrich your own devotional time and catapult your own worship. And The God Who Loves is a great book to start with. But that sale won't last long, so place your order as you contact us today. Call the toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or shop online at gty.org. During the sale, The God Who Loves costs $9.75 and shipping is free. Again, to order this book or any of the Bible study resources here and enjoy that 25% discount, call now, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. Now, let me take this moment to remind you that the impact you have when you support this ministry can be seen in an example of a lady from Perth, Australia, who was saved a few years ago and has used John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching to strengthen her own understanding of doctrine. Now, friend, you may never go to Australia, but you still can minister to folks like this by supporting Grace to You. Partner with us. Mail your tax-deductible donation today to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can also donate online or when you call. The web address, gty.org. The phone number, 800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Please come back tomorrow as John wraps up this study, Transforming Hope. Another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.